The reading from the Lord's Word this morning is Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Yeah, I forgot to mention, special word of welcome to William Stephen Piasecki, who was born last night, to Andrew and Jess. I think the dimensions were 9 pounds, 1 ounce, I heard from grandmother, maybe. Is that what it was? We'll look forward to meeting little Liam, I think, as he's going to be called. And certainly we heard that mom is doing well and baby's doing well, too. But you can certainly continue to keep them in your prayer. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. We've been doing a sermon series here on the Apostles' Creed, this earliest confession of the Christian Church. This confession that has the basic fundamental non-negotiables of what it means to be Christian. To be Christian, at the very least, means to confess in our minds, in our hearts, in our whole lives, this truth that is contained in the Apostles' Creed. And so we've been just sort of working our way through that, kind of slowly here in the beginning, looking at what it means that as Christians we call God Father. That we consider ourselves to be sons through our union with Christ and what all that means. We looked last week at what it means that our Father is our Almighty Father, right? He's the one who is almighty and is able to keep us in his love and in his promises, safe from all threats that would wage against us and the promises that he has for us, either threats internal or threats external as well too, right? Today, we're diving in and we're looking at the concept of God the Father Almighty, who is also maker of heaven and earth. Not just maker of heaven, as the bulletin says, sorry, misprint there, but maker of heaven and earth, right? Looking at Genesis 1, obvious passage to look at that. And, okay, so here's the plan for this morning. I feel like when we talk about God as maker of heaven and earth, there's a whole lot of things that we could talk about there. For instance, we could talk about God as being the source and the sustainer of all life and what it means for us to derive our life from our life giver. We could talk about God as, from this uniquely Christian perspective, as the maker of heaven and earth and yet radically distinct and separate from heaven and earth and yet near to it in such a way, right? Almost distinguishing ourselves from maybe other religious perspectives that would talk about God as being radically inside all of creation, radically being creation itself, right? We could go down that route. Instead, what we're doing this morning, we're going to look at two things. I want to look at the way Genesis 1 describes or talks about the work of God in making heaven and earth. And something else that I'm really interested in this morning is an implication of that. I want to talk about the implication of what it means to be people who are made in his image, called similarly to be at work inside his creation. So we're looking at the way Genesis describes the work of God in making heaven and earth with an eye towards this implication of what it means for us to be at work. I guess for quite a while now, it's just been on my heart to talk about the business of a Christian and their work, right? Their occupation, their calling, their careers, the things that they spend the majority of their waking lives doing. And I would imagine there might be at least some of you here this morning who, at various times in your life, you struggle maybe to connect what it is you do at work or whatever to the purposes that God has. Or maybe you struggle to find any kind of deep, sacred meaning or purpose to what seems to occupy so much of your time. Right? Maybe some of you don't struggle with that. Maybe you work in social work or in education or the medical field or law enforcement or something. You can very clearly and very easily define meaning and purpose in what you do. But maybe others, maybe if you're a young person, you're just starting out in the working world and you are bagging groceries or, you know, cleaning dishes or whatever you're doing. Or maybe if you're a shift worker on an assembly line or you key in data into a computer all day. Or maybe your job from the moment you wake up is, it seems like sometimes it's just cleaning up after people. It's cleaning up after little people who make a mess after breakfast and lunch and dinner and make a mess in their diapers and things like that. And you just feel like you're always just cleaning up after people. And maybe you struggle at times in the mundaneness or the repetition of that to connect what you're doing here to the purposes that God has, to the sacredness, to the real depth and meaning of what you're doing. And so we're going to kind of poke at that a little bit this morning. I was reading some Puritans this week, and they had a lot of convictions about work, but two that are striking to me is they would say, hey, look, there is no work that is more special or more sacred in God's eyes. Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan preacher, he would say, whether you're doing dishes or preaching a sermon, yes, they're different by nature, but they are no different in terms of their value and their sacredness and their importance before God. And these Puritans were convinced as well, too, that in whatever you do, whatever work you are doing throughout the day, God is equally present and there with his favor and his blessing. Right? If you think about those two things, that's not often the way we think about work, right? We're ingrained in this sort of cultural mindset that says, well, there are these really important jobs, and then there's the, you know, secondary jobs, and then there's the not so important jobs. And so we struggle not to have that kind of mindset when we go into our jobs sometimes. The Puritans know whether you're doing dishes or you're preaching sermons. Right? It's all of equal value and sacredness before God. And the other thing that we so typically do is we have this tendency to split up the spiritual and the physical components of life. And we think that, you know, the real spiritually deep times are the times when God is really present and we can really feast on the blessings and the favor of God is when we are maybe alone with him, and we're in our prayer closets, and we're just, you know, quiet before him or whatever. But for the Puritans, no. God is equally present, and you can receive equally as deep and rich a sense of his favor and his blessing when you are on the job and you are at work. So we're going to kind of poke around that a little bit. Again, I should say this, we're maybe pushing a little bit beyond what the writers of the Apostles' Creed necessarily were going down. But again, what I'm doing here is we're looking at how Genesis talks about God in the business of making heaven and earth. And then we're getting at this real implication of what it means for us to be workers in his creation made in his image. Okay? Does that make sense? See where we're going? All right, good. All right, so let's talk about Genesis 1, right? Very familiar passage, rich passage. Passage I'm convinced, and I've said it before, that we miss some of the richness so much because we've sterilized Genesis 1 because we come at it with our scientific eyes trying to answer science questions and all that, whatever. But there's some really rich stuff in here that I want to just draw to your attention. We're not going to be able to touch all of it, but just a few things I want to highlight for you this morning. All right, very first line, very familiar. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. That line there, it's either a summary statement of the whole chapter, meaning it's either essentially saying, here is the story of how God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 starts that whole project, or That verse is the first official creative act. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and in verse 2, he starts tweaking and playing with the heavens and the earth. Pastors, biblical commentators, theologians are split 50-50 on that. I probably side with the first perspective. That's the summary statement, mainly because if you look down in verse 8, that's actually where the heavens are created in the storyline. When God creates the expanse and calls it the heavens, same word there as in verse 1, Shemayim. But anyway, you can take or leave that, do with that what you want. Where I get really interested here for this morning's sake is verse 2, where it says, the earth was without form and void. Okay? Hebrew, a word there, because it rhymes, easy to remember. Tohu and bohu. Formless and void. Bohu, that void, that basically has the concept of empty, but even more specifically, it's the idea of empty of life, right? It's void of life. It's barren. That word is often described, you know, for like a desert landscape. Think the Sahara, you know, with its rolling sand hills, and you look as far as you can, and you're probably not going to see a whole lot, if any, life. That's bohu, barren, void of life. Tohu, right, it's translated there, formless. It's a good translation, without shape, it's without structure, it's without a form. And in the other places, it doesn't show up a lot in the Old Testament, but the other places where it shows up in the Old Testament, it is often translated in reference to chaotic or chaos, right? So it has no structure, it has no shape, it has no form to it. It's sort of chaotic in that sense. And the important thing is that those two words go together. It's tohu vabohu in the Hebrew, right? It was without shape, without form, and void, or it's empty, or you could say it this way, it's empty because it has no shape, structure, or form, because it's chaotic. Or, another way simply to say it, is in this state, it is uninhabitable. It is not conducive to life. It cannot sustain life, and as a result, there is no life. Okay, makes sense? And then the second part of chapter 2 there, or verse 2, sorry, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep being the great seas, right? The ocean, the depths of the ocean there. That's what that's referring to. So basically, in this earliest state, you have this vast cosmic sea that is just engulfed in darkness. Yeah, here's, sorry, Amy, I meant to ask your permission for this morning, but you know where this is going, right? I think I've said here before, I have this standing offer that if anybody here can find a situation that is more frightening to my wife, Amy, than being alone on a raft in the middle of the ocean in the middle of the night, right? If you can find a situation that's more frightening mentally for her, I'll buy you a cheesesteak. Right, so play the would you rather game in reverse. Would you rather be on a raft in the middle of the ocean, middle of the night, or would you rather be any other situation? And if you can find any situation in this world that she would choose to be in the middle of the ocean, raft in the middle of the night, I owe you a cheesesteak, and I will gladly supply that. Okay, but I say that, right, because she has, she has an ancient mindset in a certain way. That's the way the ancients would have looked at that verse as well too, right? For the ancient readers, and we've talked about this before, the seas, the great deep, these were not friendly places, right? For them, the vast ocean, that was the home, that was the source of chaos, right? The great seas, the mighty oceans, they were the embodiment of chaos and chaotic forces, right? To be on the flipping and tossing by the waves. Or you think in the book of Revelation, where do the great monsters come from? The dragon and the beasts, right? They come out of the sea and they're standing on the shoreline. And, right, darkness has real connotations in Scripture as well, too. Remember last week when we were talking about Paul, and we were talking about him and his, you know, his reference to rulers and powers and authorities, and how he summarizes them as spiritual forces of darkness. Which is, again, to say that for somebody looking at this and seeing a vast sea engulfed in darkness, okay, yeah, that is not exactly a friendly place. It's something of a scary place. In other words, I guess this is sort of what I'm trying to tease out here a little bit in the beginning, that what you have in this original condition here, this vast, chaotic sea engulfed in darkness that is barren because it is chaotic and formless, this is something of a negative state. This is not a neutral state. It's something of a negative state that God is going to go to work on. Right? Which maybe raises all sorts of questions. Why in the world would God at least create something that's in the negative state here in the beginning? And I don't have time to go down there. If you want to explore, it's a great question. You want to explore that, buy me a cheesesteak and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. Right? But basically what I want you to see now is that structures the way the whole rest of the chapter flows, right? Because now as God begins to work, what does he do? He goes to work on the darkness and the sea, right? You see that right away. And he immediately starts to bring structure and order and form to the things that were formless and void and all that, right? So you look in verse 3 on the first day, God says, let there be light. Right, he goes out to darkness by creating light. And then what does he do? He divides and he separates the light from the darkness. And he assigns the light to the daytime and he assigns the darkness to the nighttime. He's bringing some order and some form, some structure to this. So that's day one. And then day two comes. And what does God do? Well, now he's going to go to work at the great depth, the great deep there in the great sea. And he's going to insert this expanse into the midst of the sea to divide the seas below from the seas above, all right? We're assigning the seas down below, assigning the seas above, and we're calling this expanse. Here's where, again, in verse 8, we're going to call this expanse the Shemayim, the heavens. Okay, so we're bringing structure and order to that. That's the second day. And then on the third day, we're going to bring some more structure and order to it as we're going to gather the seas and we're going to put them all into one place so that the dry land can appear. The seas underneath, sorry. Still got the seas above, got the expanse in there. But the seas underneath the expanse, we're going to gather into one place so that the dry lands can appear. Again, picture that I want you to see so far is what is God doing? He's coming into this chaotic, formless darkness over the deep, and he's going to work on it, bringing structure, organizing the darkness, organizing the deep, assigning it to one place so that there may be light and so that the land may appear. All right, so that's sort of the first part of his work. Second part of his work is he starts filling it all, right? Second half of day three, he goes about filling the land. Grasses, plants, flowers, fruit trees, apple trees, cherry trees. Dave Lawton told me he's got some apple wood for me so that when I'm smoking the pork or the sausage over there, I can flavor it with some apple wood. I'm very thankful that God made fruit trees because it adds a nice little smoky sweetness to when you're doing pork. So, anyway, I don't know where that was going, but okay, this is what God is doing. He's filling the earth at this point. He's got the plants and the shrubs and the flowers and the trees and the forest and all that. All right, that's day three. Day four, now he's going to come and he's going to fill the expanse. He's going to fill it up with lights. We're going to have the greater light for the day and the lesser night for the night, and we're going to fill it up with stars and galaxies and solar systems and all these things that you can look up and see it full of, at least when you're away from the ambient light of the city. Day five, now we're going to go and we're going to fill up the oceans and we're going to fill up the skies with all sorts of creatures and animals, fish and squid and crab, which tastes so good. And then we're going to go into the expanse, and we're going to put in there eagles and hawks and cardinals and robins and those fun little barn swallows that like to dive bomb me when I'm walking through the John Hines Preserve. There's a part in there where I must be walking past their nest or something, so they come dive bombing me, and I love to watch them. Right? Okay, so he's filling all of this. And then on day six, now we're filling the land with all sorts of animals. We got the creepy crawly kind, we got the livestock you're going to keep in the pens, we got the beasts that are out in the forests or out in the fields. Okay, so again, We're kind of flying through here. Big picture, though, God is entering into this barren void, or this barren, chaotic void. He's bringing structure to it. He's taming the chaos, if you will. He's subduing it and ordering it up into one place, and then he's filling it. Filling it with life that is rich, and it's teeming, and it's abundant, and it's filling it with all this beautiful stuff that aids the flourishing of this life too, right? So here's why all this is important then, right? When you get down into verse 26 and verse 28, now we're coming to the creation of his men and women. And we see a couple unique things when he creates men and women. First of all, they're created in his image. Right? Of all the creatures, of all the things that God has made, this is the only thing that he said is made in his image, which we've talked about before. Essentially means that it is in some way his representation in the creation. Right? Maybe you remember when an ancient king would come in and conquer a land, claim it for his own as a part of his kingdom, claim himself as the sovereign ruler over that land. First thing he would do is he would put his image into that land, whether it was a statue or whether it was some representative ruler or governor. And that image would kind of signal to the rest of the people of that land that he was its rightful king and ruler. So when God uniquely says to men and women, you are, let's create them as my image, let's put our image into this creation, what he's essentially doing is he's putting his representative workers into his creation. Which is then right where the text goes. God creates them, male and female, in his image. He blessed them, verse 28. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. All right, this is interesting for two reasons. For one, again, these are the only creatures that God has called to subdue the earth. The rest of the creatures, they're called to fill it and to reproduce after their own kind and stuff. He says the same thing to men and women, fill the earth. But he also says to them, and I want you to subdue it. The second reason this is really significant is, do you see how in the flow of Genesis 1, what is it that God is doing? How does Genesis 1 describe the work of God in creation? It's subduing, right? The chaos, the formlessness, the shapelessness of it, so that it is hospitable for life, and then filling it with teeming life. And so now when you come down to the image bearers who are called to work as his representative workers, what are they called to do? In a similar way, subdue, which essentially means to get control of, the uncontrolled, right, the shapeless or the chaotic, whatever, get control, subdue it, so that it is continues to be hospitable for life that is flourishing, and then fill it. I guess essentially, the main thing I wanted to draw here to your attention in the beginning is the similarities between the way Genesis 1 describes the business of God's working in creation and the business of our working in creation. They're very similar. They're mirror things. We subdue and fill. God subdues and fills. We subdue and fill. We on the same page? I feel like I need to stop and pause. Yep, good. All right, thanks, Bill. You just keep giving me those nods and I know we're all right. If it goes the other way, we got a problem. So the first thing I want to point out is here's a concept for us to consider, and it's just this idea that the significance of our work, its meaning, its richness, its sacredness, is not so much related to what actually it is that we're doing when we're working, right? Whether you're out working the fields or you're attending to the barn or you're attending to the laundry or the dishes or whatever. The significance, the sacredness, the purpose and the meaning of our work derives from the fact that it is mirroring, in a sense, the work of the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. Or I think we could push it even a little further to say this, the significance of our work is that God is continuing his work as Maker of heaven and earth through our work of subduing and filling. Or in other words, if I can say this, the business or the work of making in heaven and earth doesn't end with Genesis chapter 1. That God is still going at the business of taking and subduing and bringing order and structure and form to his creation, making it suitable and hospitable for rich life and filling it. But how is he doing that now? Well, he's doing that largely through the work of his image bearers, who are called to subdue, to bring order and structure, to make it conducive for life, and then to fill it. And see, for the writers of Scripture, and for the Puritans especially, there is where life finds its sacredness. There is where life finds its value and its meaning, is that God is continuing his work through you. Your work finds its depth, its richness, as it mirrors the work of the Creator, as it is the ongoing work of the Creator making heaven and earth, and as it is done ultimately in service to him, the one we image, as the Creator, as the Lord and the King of all creation. Again, this is why the Puritans would say that whether you're doing dishes or whether you're preaching sermons, the sacredness is not in what it is you're doing. The sacredness is that this is assigned to you by God, and this is how God is continuing his work through his creation. And so it's of all of great equal value and depth and richness. Or James K. Smith, he wrote this: God calls us to bear his image by cultivating his creation, unpacking and unfurling all its potential in a vast array of work. Whether potato farming or parenting, your work matters to God. This is why, again, too, for the Puritans, right? If God is continuing his work in the making of heaven and earth through our work, right? That's why for them, you can be feasting on the presence of God, the favor of God, the blessing of God, while you are at work, every bit as much as if you were just at home quietly invested into your scriptures and or soaking up time in prayer. Right? Again, there's that mentality where we have this tendency to divide the spiritual and the physical, and we devote more sacred richness and depth to the spiritual stuff, and we say the physical stuff is maybe our workplace, that's just stuff that we do so that we can support time to have in the Word and with God in prayer. For the Puritans, no, all of life is endowed with this real sacred richness and beauty, because it's when we're working that God is at work in and through us in his creation. And so I think that's an important thing for us to consider. Or I think sometimes, you know, we sometimes think that, well, my work finds its meaning when I can, you know, I don't know, tell somebody at work about the gospel of Christ. That, you know, work is more just mundane and worthless otherwise, but when I can all of a sudden use that opportunity to speak into the lives of certain people and tell them of Christ, there's where work becomes meaningful and rich and valuable. And yes, we are called to do that, and yes, we should take those opportunities to do that, but you need to see that that is not, work has a very sacred meaning and purpose, even apart from that. Part of the reason I guess I wanted to talk about this is that sometimes even I feel guilty or complicit in all of this. And sometimes I feel like maybe you get the impression from me that, hey, you got your job that you do 9 to 5, you know, Monday through Friday or whatever. But then there's this whole other work that needs to be done in the church. And there's the service that we need to render to one another and to our neighborhoods through the church. And that's the really important, meaningful stuff of the kingdom. Again, it is certainly important. It is certainly stuff that we are called to together. But it is not more meaningful. It is not more sacred, more valuable than even the very mundane work that God calls you to day in and day out through the majority of your waking moments. We have to say this, that obviously, you know, I feel like this morning we're just sort of scratching the surface. If we had time, we would preach a month of sermons on this business of work. We can't do that right now. Maybe someday we'll come back to it. But we certainly need to say this too, that certainly our work, this whole story goes amok, right? Just 2 chapters later. in the chapter 3, sin enters the picture. God's image bearers, they align themselves with the actions of the enemy, and now everything becomes cursed. And now our work becomes fraught with difficulty. Now the act of subduing the ground and cultivating the ground, we got to wrestle with thorns that are going to fight back. And now the work of filling the earth and bearing children and life, right now that's fraught with pain and difficulty as well too. So there's a cursedness to that. There's a cursedness now to our own hearts, such that we have a tendency now not to work primarily for the honor and glory of the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, but we work now oftentimes more with a tendency to advance our own glory and purposes. Or we work for our own happiness and satisfaction, or we work just to acquire wealth so that we can really live life how we want to live life, or we work in an idolatrous way, looking to our jobs to supply our meaning and our identity and our worth and our value and all that, right? So our own hearts now approach work out of weakness and brokenness. And then, of course, when we are working for other people with broken hearts and all that, now the whole system of work becomes cursed in a way. And sometimes we feel undervalued and underappreciated. And sometimes we feel like we're just a cog in this sort of money-making machine for some higher-ups up there. Okay, right. So the whole thing is sort of cursed and broken. And so now into the rest of the scripture is the story of God adding now or having to work redemption in this creation story of God having to come back climactically in the person of Christ and do battle once again with the forces of darkness and chaos and to be victorious over them climactically in his own death and resurrection, right? So there is this redemptive element, and that is applied to us as well too. We are called into now that redemptive work too. And we are called to gather together and to go at the problem of sin in our lives, admonish one another, to teach one another, to pray for one another, hold each other accountable. And we are called together as a church to move out into the dark and chaotic world and be the representation, to be the image of his light, be the image of his life and his beauty and his love as demonstrated through Christ. Right? So there is all of that, and that's certainly stuff we talk about all the time around here. Today, maybe the simple idea is to say that all of that doesn't all of a sudden become the real sacred stuff. And the original work that God calls us to somehow is robbed of its purpose and its glory and its meaning. Again, for the Puritans, for Genesis, for really for all of Scripture, to be image bearers of the Maker of heaven and earth means that our work is very valuable, sacred, and full of rich purpose and meaning. So maybe if I could just steal just a few more minutes. Practical. How do I find more delight, meaning, satisfaction in the things that I'm doing day in and day out, 9 to 5, Monday through Friday? I would just say a few things. One, listen to Scripture. Tune down the voice of culture, right? Because culture would say, you know, the worth and value of your job is based on the types of jobs that we value or give worth to, whatever. No, Scripture. Listen to Scripture talk about your value and your worth and your work is that you are called to participate in the work of the Maker of heaven and earth. There is where its sacred beauty and meaning is. Listen to that. Let it sink in. Two, remember who you work for, right? Remember that ultimately you don't work for yourself. Ultimately, you don't work to promote your own honor and glory. You don't work to have the means to with which to live the life you've always dreamed to live. Or you don't work to satisfy this need to be affirmed or whatever. No, you work to advance the glory of the one that you bear image to, right? Or as Jeff Hanen, he wrote a great article in Christianity Today, God of the Second Shift. And it's a great article. If you get a chance to read it, you should go read it. But one of the things that he said there, we should stop talking so much about, hey, when you're giving career advice or whatever, do the stuff that you love. He said we should replace that with the notion, love whom you do those things for. Right? Remember that ultimately, You don't serve yourself. Ultimately, you don't serve some employer somewhere else. Ultimately, you serve the maker of heaven and earth. And cultivate in your heart a love for him. And there is where you'll begin to find some more depth and meaning as you participate with him in ongoing work in his creation. So listen to scripture. Remember who you work for. Cultivate a love for who you work for. Three, also work. See your work as service or as a way of not only loving God, but loving your neighbor. Right? If you look in the creation story, God is at work. Why? Because he delights in his creation. And he's concerned to build not only a suitable home for himself in his creation, but he's concerned to build a suitable, beautiful, rich life for his men and women in which they can flourish and enjoy life to the full. Right? God works as an act of love and service for those that he is creating. And as we are image bearers, as we call to enter into the workplace, continuing his work, there is an aspect of how our work, our ordering, our, you know, subduing or whatever in our own little small ways is an act of service to mankind as well too. So whether it's you're just packing up groceries and you're checking it out at the Giant or Shorefine or whatever, what you're doing is in some way it's an act of service to them. Right? Enabling them to get the food that they need. It's enabling farmers and workers to be paid for the things that they have served, you know, worked for. So we remember that when we go to work, the things that we're doing in some way, even if it's in just a small way, in some way, it is participating in God's business of serving others. I think we take that mindset when we go to job two, and so that we don't just ignore those who are around us, but we look at them with love and concern, compassion, and maybe even here we share with them and we feed into them their lives how God has fed into your life. And remember that as we work too, part of how we work, especially in the way our economy and workplaces work, we are working so that we can also sustain the lives of family members, of children that we support, or so that we can contribute of our time, resources, our wealth to the mission of the kingdom and to the church. So, right, all of our work, if you understand it rightly, can be seen as an act of service, both to God who we are called to love, but also to our neighbor that we are called to love as well. And then I think what's the challenge for me is I want to take to heart how the Puritans talk about that you can find God richly, his presence, his blessing, his favor on the job, even in the more mundane things that we do. And so that's something I want to press into myself. And here's where I am mindful that that does require of me to devote certain time in my day to stopping and being mindful of God's presence, to be attentive to him, to pray to him, to listen to him from his word, so that I can bathe my working moments in the presence and the favor and the blessing of God. That's why scripture tells us from cover to cover to take a day and set it apart where you stop your work and you remember that ultimately this is my work. I've begun it. I'm still at work in it. This is my creation. Give your attention to me. And as you give your attention to me on this day, then when you get back at your job Monday morning, maybe you'll have a proper mindset and you'll be more aware of my presence, more in love with my favor and my blessing, and you enjoy that at your work. So let scripture teach to you. Remember who you serve. Love him. Love your neighbor. Remember that you're serving them as well, too. And seek for his presence and his blessing and his favor at your work. And of course, always remember as well that we work freely, ultimately because God has done the great work already for us. Both the work of creation, and as we said at the beginning, and as we sung, the work of redemption as well, too. And because our inheritance as sons and daughters is secure in the love of God, we can work not trying to earn something or to secure something for us. All that has been given, all that is already secure. But we work free as an act of love to God and neighbor. And I think as we do that, we'll find rich meaning in our work. God will be blessed, as will you as well. So may God lead you in that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.